May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So today is obviously a day with several things going on. It is a beautiful spring day, and a beautiful fall day. It feels like spring. Okay, that's bad. That shakes your confidence in me. I know. Beautiful autumn day. But it's also, of course, the 15th anniversary of September 11th, when the planes flew into the towers and into the Pentagon, and not just the United States, but our world changed. And as I've been thinking of it, it is in some way the democratization of warfare. You don't need huge standing armies or the machinery of war so much. The means to disturb and to sow terror and sow fear and to harm and to kill are within the reach of almost anyone. And that those events of 9/11 have changed the world. And it is almost with weariness that I come before you today and say, once again, on this anniversary of this terrible attack, we have to dig deep into our Christian tradition and not allow ourselves unthinkingly or reflexively to be caught up in fantasies of retaliatory violence as if they were justified in some unambiguous way. We have to, in this moment, I went back to our prayers that we'll say in a few moments, and we pray for all who are afflicted by evil, for the victims, and for those who do harm, that we might love our enemies and overcome evil with good. We pray to you, O God, open our hearts this day to your love. And in my ponderings over this, what it really means to love our enemies, and I want to put that before us as the most significant challenge we face. As human beings, how to love. That really, if you had to distill one aspect of our human life and say that's the most important thing, you would join with Jesus and say, yeah, loving is the most important thing. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the task, the challenge is to love. But in my thinking about it, I went way back to one of our foundational stories that almost no one ever thinks about unless you take it literally, which I don't, which is to say the story of the Garden of Eden. And I'm not putting this before us as science, and I'm not putting it before us as history. I'm putting the story of the Garden of Eden before us as a spiritual story that might open our eyes to something we do all the time without thinking about it. So who remembers the tree in the middle of the garden which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat? Remember that. What was that tree?
Apple.
Apple. There's a different meaning to it. I think I heard it. The knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam and Eve, he did not say, if you eat this tree, I will punish you and kill you. This is a capital offense. God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And why? What's the death? It's not a physical death. It's a spiritual death. And I think what the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does is it instantly divides the world. The world is no longer one. The world is divided into the sinful and the righteous, the evil and the good, the in and the out, us and them. And the divisions go, I mean, we do it within our own hearts and minds. There are parts of me that I say, that's good, and there are parts of me that I say, that's evil, and so I'm divided, or in the people we try to love. It's the knowledge of good and evil. It's not a punishment that God inflicts upon us. It's a world that is divided. And you have to understand, every human society in the world does this. Society is an organized structure of permissions and prohibitions. You can do this, you can't do that. And, you know, in some ways, in many ways, it works okay. But it doesn't work very well. Especially when you think of how many people have been labeled sinners just because of the color of their skin or of their religion. Some difference that puts them out of the dominant group. And it's also been thinking about the Gospel of John, because in the Gospel of John, one of the primary arguments between Jesus and the religious leaders or his contemporaries is Jesus says to them, you don't know anything about sin. You don't know sin and righteousness. You talk about it all the time, but you don't know anything about it. You think it's about keeping your silly rules, and if somebody breaks your rules, it's sinful. But sinfulness really is being blind and refusing to open your eyes and refusing to see the world in which you actually live. It's a willful blindness and refusal to see. And that's an argument that just runs all through the Gospel of John. And elsewhere, Jesus is a little pithier and a little funnier about how clearly we grasp what's really sinful and what's not. And he says, oh, blind guides, you strain out gnats and swallow camels. You strain out gnats and swallow camels. Your sense of proportion is so skewed that you obsess over trivialities and you just let monstrosities walk through the door as a welcome guest and you don't even notice it. Which is to say, our human perspective of dividing the world, saying who's sinful and who's not, is always subject to intense scrutiny because we're almost always wrong. And the wrongness is not so much in the particulars as it is in dividing the world. We get this story today, this funny little story, two of them really. One, the lost sheep, one, the lost coin. And I've been making a fairly desultory effort to understand whether this represents good or irresponsible behavior on the part of the shepherds. And should they leave their 99 and go off after the one? Whether it's good behavior for shepherds, what it means symbolically is that in a world that is structured by our human understanding of good and evil, there's always going to be a lost sheep. And the lost sheep is the most important. Because without the lost sheep, everything falls apart. You can say, I've got 99, that's good enough, 1%, I'll just let it go. But that's not what they're talking. They're not talking about an actual, literal sheep. They're talking about what gets left out or excluded in our ways of dividing the world. And again, Jesus was relentless. He said, if you love those who love you, so what? Everybody does that. But if you want to understand anything about God, you've got to listen to me when I say, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. You've got to understand what it means to love your enemies. And please understand, We don't understand what it means to love our enemies. And when we hear that phrase, we almost always come to it with some set of assumptions about what love is. And it usually means love is weak, love is passive, love is it condones atrocities, it's weak. That's probably more than anything. Love is weak. And all of those things are simply wrong. Whatever love is, it's not weak, it's not ineffective, it's not timid or passive. Love is God. Love is the power of God. Love is the governing power of the universe. And so we've got to get, you know, ourselves out of that box of sentimentality when we hear the phrase, love our enemies, and understand that it points us towards simply the greatest spiritual depth that we can know as human beings, which is to say, our human mind gives way to the mind of God, and we begin actually to see the world through the eyes of that spirit that we say every week dwells within us. We let that spirit open our eyes. Is it easy? Of course not. We don't even know what it means at the individual level, at the town level. Loving our enemies is, again, the great challenge. But I hope you did hear in the lessons today that there is one who might have been perceived as somebody worthy of death, namely Paul himself. 1 Timothy, not written by Paul, don't get distracted by that. It's later, of the Pauline school. But nonetheless, the letter of 1 Timothy speaks, you know, I was a man of violence, a blasphemer. I was dedicated to violent opposition to this Jesus movement. And I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy, and my heart was opened. And I was given the space to change. So, the lost sheep. It matters absolutely if we understand that God is the God of all creation and every creature who is alive and has being. Everyone. There is no exception. And if there is even one exception, we fall back into that broken, divided world shaped by the knowledge of good and evil, which was our expulsion from paradise. Now, at another time, we could talk about the reasons why that expulsion has been called the felix culpa, the happy fault, because it set us on our way toward a journey of actually greater and deeper humanity. But for today, we're just going to look at it as the fracturing of the world into good and evil, in and out, us and them. And Jesus says, devote yourself to the challenge of imagining what it might mean to extend even to your bitterest enemy the hope that, like Paul, they desist from their violence and they wake up. Is there anybody here who doesn't need to wake up? Come on in. Oh, good. Is there anybody here who doesn't need to wake up? Which really, I mean, you could almost substitute that word for repent, for repentance. And just, I have to say this, it should have come earlier in the sermon, but you have to hear Jesus also being bitterly ironic, or whimsically ironic. I don't know if he was ever really bitter. Whimsically ironic when he said, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who are in no need of repentance. Do you think Jesus really thought of those 99? I mean, don't you think he was saying, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who think they're just fine, just like they are? and don't need to grow and don't need to change and see things just fine. Thank you very much. So the 99 are being held up, in a sense, to ridicule. Everyone is in need of repentance. And repentance, again, it's not so that we can learn how bad we are. It's that we can learn what the truth really is, and that we can step out of our divided minds and divided hearts and begin to see the world more clearly as God actually sees it, where nothing is lost and nothing is judged to be worthy of loss. Oh, he doesn't matter. Oh, she doesn't matter. God doesn't say that. We say it all the time. And that is one of the most profound ways that we miss the mark or sin. So let's take up the challenge. It's not easy to figure out how to love. It's hardest of all when you're asked to love somebody who is trying to kill you, who is trying to injure you, who expresses hatred for your way of life. What does it mean to love in that situation? And I say I'm kind of weary because it is a daunting challenge. But Jesus did not say, love your enemies unless they're really mean, and then you don't have to. He didn't say that. I hope you know he didn't say that. He said, love your enemies and so learn who God is. And that's the challenge that on this September 11th, 2016, we take up the challenge that Jesus put before us so many years ago. If you want to learn about God, learn what it means to love in every situation you're in. That's it. Amen.